1 Corinthians 4:17 through 5:5, the 13th talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on June 9, 2002 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2002. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, well, appreciate your patience as we tried to sort things out this morning. We are going to be continuing in 1 Corinthians, starting in 4:17, a transition into a new topic in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The issue that we're going to address today is not a particularly easy one to talk about. It's not particularly easy to understand exactly what Paul has in mind, and it's a somewhat controversial one as it has worked itself out in the history of the church. So we'll see how we do. I'm hoping I can put something comprehensive together this morning, but there are a number of issues to talk about, and we may not get to all of them. I'm not sure. And if that's the case, then I'm going to have to postpone making the big picture of how this works until next time. But let's see how we do. We're starting in 4:17. Paul just got done saying that in response to the way the Corinthians have been seeing him and Apollos choosing sides between one and the other, rather than seeing him with suspicion as some of them have been, he is encouraging them to be imitators of him as their father in the faith. And he continues with that language. He says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall discover not the words of those who are arrogant, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in words, but in power." When he talks about the arrogance that some of them have, as if he were not coming to them, this is arising from that same thing that we have been talking about for a number of weeks. This idea that somehow some of them see themselves as superior to Paul, as if they get it better than Paul does. And they are seeing this situation where he has sent Timothy as some sort of confirmation. See, Paul is untrustworthy, not to be relied upon. Why doesn't he come himself? Later, in 2 Corinthians, we see him responding to a similar charge because he had told them that he was going to be coming directly, but he ends up deciding to take the long route, in essence, on his way to them. And they, again, charge him with the lying and not knowing what he's doing and that sort of thing. Of course, Paul sees their arrogance. They're seeing themselves as somehow superior in understanding, and they can see right through Paul and that sort of thing. He sees that as inappropriate, and he tells them, in fact, "You've got it wrong. I am coming. If God wills, I am going to come to you. But when I do come to you, you had better think about what the situation is going to be. I shall discover not the words of those who are arrogant, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in words, but in power." Now, I don't want to go into this section a lot. There's a lot that we could talk about here, but we end up talking about this subject a fair amount as it comes up. I just want to make a quick comment. There are Christian groups that would use this language a lot, refer to this verse a lot, and they would say, "Look, we in our group, we have speaking in tongues, we have prophecy, we have miracles going on. You don't have that going on in your group, so it's just words. Where's your power? Why should we listen to anything you say? Because where's the power? We've got the power. Where's yours?" And they would refer to this language that Paul uses here. The kingdom of God is not in words, but in power. You guys talk a good game, but we've got the real deal happening because we've got the power. Is Paul supporting that kind of thinking here? Is that what he's getting at? I don't think so. It seems to me that there are two possible things that Paul might mean here. It's somewhat debatable as to which he means. I come down on one side of it myself. But there are two things that he might mean, and neither one of them supports that picture. First of all, Paul talks a lot in his letters about the power of the Spirit at work in the proclamation of the gospel and the living out of the Christian life. That in the proclamation of the gospel, people find a message of life, that there they encounter God, they come to faith, and in that faith, the Spirit of God is at work in them, encouraging them in their faith, comforting them, teaching them the truth. The fruit of the Spirit results, that there comes to be a stability in our faith and an ability to be encouraged and to face the difficulties of life and so on. Paul finds that to be a miraculous work of the Spirit of God, that people actually find themselves grounded in the truth and able to withstand the blasts of life, to hold on to God in faith and arrive at eternal life. This is a miraculous work of the power of God, and he talks about that a lot. So he might mean something like that here. He says, let's see whether your words are leading to the sort of thing that my gospel leads to. Are we finding people being strengthened and encouraged and finding the courage to face the difficulties of life and so on? He might mean that. I am slightly inclined to think that he means the other option. And what he's talking about here is the power of God in signs and miracles to authenticate the apostolic ministry. Paul talks about this as well, that the power of God is at work in his proclamation of the gospel, in the sense that God has been authenticating it, saying, yes, he truly is an apostle who's speaking for me through the miraculous signs that he has performed. And in this case, then, what Paul would be saying is, my message can be shown to be a true proclamation from God because God himself is authenticating it. Is he doing that in your message? We will ask the question in the end, who's the apostle here? Okay, so one of those two things, I think, is what he's getting at. Either way, the point that he's making to his detractors is, this is not about who can be most clever with their words. I know you guys look down on my words and think of me as lacking wisdom, and you seem to think pretty highly of your own. But the issue isn't who's got the clever words. The issue is, what is God doing? Where is the power of God at work? He is miraculously changing hearts, and he is miraculously proving that the apostles carry the authority to speak his message. The power of God is doing both of those things. I'm not absolutely sure which of those things he has in mind here, but either one of them is something that we can understand and see what Paul's getting at. In our group and in Christian churches around the world, is the power of God showing itself in conjunction with the gospel, in lives being changed, people being strengthened in their faith, finding the courage to go on, to hang on to God in faith and arrive at eternal life in the end, to arrive at wisdom and perspective on their lives? Yes, it is. I would say it's happening here. So in that sense, the power of God is at work, and we don't have to be embarrassed to talk about the power of God is at work, because it's at work. And likewise, is the power of God at work to authenticate my ministry as apostolic? No. I have done no miracles that I would point to say, see, I'm an apostle from God and you ought to listen to what I'm saying because I've got the truth. But I would argue that nobody has that. There is no place in the world where God is saying, this person is an apostle speaking inerrantly the message that I have given him, so you had better listen. Those kinds of signs are not happening. Whatever else God may be doing in the world, there is no one that he would point us to say, you ought to listen to him. Who he pointed us to was Paul and John, and Peter. These are the guys through whom his message was going to be proclaimed. So that idea that somehow Paul is saying you shouldn't listen to anybody unless they've pulled off some miracle to show you that the power of God is with them. They had better be speaking in tongues or else it's just words. That doesn't make any sense. In fact, in Corinthians, it really doesn't make any sense because the Corinthian church was a church that was quite preoccupied with the spiritual gifts and they had a lot of tongue speaking and that stuff going on. And yet, clearly, he doesn't seem to think that that shows that they have power alongside their words. Clearly, he sees his opponents, many of whom thought of themselves as quite spiritual and quite filled with tongue speaking and prophesying and all of that kind of stuff. He doesn't see that as any sign that the power of God has authenticated what it is that they're saying. So that's not the kind of message that Paul has in mind here, I think. Okay. This transition has brought us to the next big topic that Paul wants to talk about. He says, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It is actually being said that there is sexual immorality among you. Indeed, sexual immorality of such a kind that is not even found among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order to remove from among you the one having done this deed." Okay. He's saying here, okay, look, you guys, you who have arrogantly set yourselves against me and say I'm not coming to see you, you had better ask yourselves how you want me to come. Because with the sorts of things I see going on among you, your arrogant hostility to the truths that I represent, I may have to come to you with a rod. I may have to come to discipline and correct you. Is that what you want? You're saying, oh, Paul, he's not coming. Look, he's untrustworthy. He just sent Timothy. He's saying, well, no, you can count on it. I'm coming. But you had better ask yourselves how you want me to come. Because there's something going on there that's not right. The situation that he points to is this. There is sexual immorality of such a kind that is not even found among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Okay, now this is a little tricky to talk about, what exactly the situation is here that we're confronted with. First of all, when he says his father's wife, I think it's pretty clear that what he means by this is what we would call his stepmother. Not his mother, but his stepmother. In Leviticus 18, there are various prohibitions regarding sexual behavior, and there is one prohibition against having a sexual relationship with your mother, and there immediately following it, there is a prohibition against having a sexual relationship with your father's wife. So I think it's clear that those two things are not seen as the same thing. And knowing the Old Testament well, as Paul did, it's just hard to imagine that he would use that language, which is the language from Leviticus, your father's wife, and not mean it the way Leviticus did. So I think it's pretty clear the situation here is not incest in the classic sense. This is not a blood relative that we're talking about. This is someone who married my father. But what is it that's happening here? Why is Paul so concerned about this behavior? One option is, this would be very easy to understand, why Paul is upset. Basically, this person is having an affair with his stepmother while his father is alive. His father's married to this woman, and meanwhile he's decided that he wants in on the action and he's going to have an affair with this woman while his father is married to her. In that circumstance, it is clearly immoral. The affair itself is immoral, and what really puts the cap on it is the idea that you're not just having an affair, you're having an affair with your father's wife. That would be easy to understand why Paul is upset about what's happening here. Is it not even the Gentiles who, you know, they'll sleep around with anyone, but even the Gentiles draw the line at that. I mean, that just really shows how depraved the person is, how unwilling to listen to what is right and appropriate and godly this person would be. And that I am inclined to think that that's probably the situation. At least I find that easy to understand why Paul takes the strong stance that he does toward it. The question is whether, if the circumstances were different, Paul would respond the same. And here's what I'm getting at. Suppose the situation is this. The father marries a young wife close to the age of his son. The father dies. And over time, the son and what used to be his stepmother come to be interested in each other. They're close in age. They came to know each other. And ultimately, they decide to get married. Now, I think, if I'm understanding the Old Testament, that the Old Testament law in Leviticus prohibited this. This was not something that you were supposed to do. The tricky part about it is that the Old Testament is filled with prohibitions that are not necessarily intended. It's not that the thing in and of itself was necessarily wrong, but in the way God was dealing with Israel, he wanted them to submit to various restrictions that illustrated spiritual truths that he wanted them to abide by. The example that I always have in my mind is the example of the prohibition against boiling a kid in its mother's milk. I don't think that it was saying that there is something intrinsically evil about that. But if you think about what's happening, if you think about what's being communicated in that situation, the milk of the mother was intended by God to give life to the babies. And here you are taking the thing that was intended to give life and using it to cause the death of the kid instead. Is there anything wrong with killing the kid and eating it? No. That was entirely appropriate, and they would do it for sacrifices, and they would do it for eating, and nothing wrong with killing the animal. But what God wants them to stop and think about in this prohibition is the perversity. What I don't want you as people to do is to go against what I, God, have set up in the world. So I want you to think about it. Here is an opportunity for you to think, God made this milk in order to give life. So he has given us this prohibition so that we can think about, oh, we shouldn't do that because I shouldn't go against the natural order. I shouldn't go against the way God has set things up. So many of the prohibitions that God gives, I think he gives not because in and of themselves they're evil and no godly person could ever do these things, but because he had a set of restrictions that Israel should learn from. Another piece of evidence along those same lines is that later on in the New Testament, when Jack talked about this in Acts, at the Council of Jerusalem, when they're trying to decide what restrictions should we put on the Gentiles, the Gentiles have become believers, and we have this problem that now they're joining together with Jews who have been trained their whole lives to be aghast at certain kinds of behavior. What are we going to do to ask them to submit to so that they can live and work together? And so they put a few restrictions on them. Let's not eat things that have been strangled. You know, this is the sort of thing that the Jews would not understand. It's not that you as Gentiles have some moral obligation to not do that, or to not eat meat sacrificed to idols, and the kinds of prohibitions that they give there. It's not that in and of themselves those things are wrong. It's that you should accommodate yourselves to the Jewish scruples on these things for their sake. Well, one of the things in that list is fornication. And if we think of that, just the typical meaning of that word, sexual immorality, it makes no sense for it to be in this list, because the apostles are saying, okay, you Gentiles, you don't have to, but we're asking you to voluntarily submit to. Don't eat things sacrificed to idols. That's going to be a problem. And don't commit fornication. Don't commit fornication. This is optional. If there weren't any Jews around, it would be okay for me to commit fornication. Well, no. But I think what makes sense in the context is they mean fornication in the Jewish sense, which included all of that list of things in Leviticus 18 of you're not supposed to do this, you're not supposed to do this. There's all these kinds of people that you're not supposed to marry. That it seems to imply that in and of themselves, it's not that the Gentiles would be wrong to have done some of these things. But the apostles are asking them to submit to the limitations, to not offend the Jews by marrying their cousin or something, that the Jews would find that to be problematic. So when you put it all together, it's hard to know. At this point, I'm just saying, I do not know. Is the prohibition against marrying your stepmother a symbolic one? Or is there something genuinely immoral about doing that, that anyone would recognize? Is Paul saying, even the Gentiles know that after your father dies, you shouldn't marry your stepmother? Or is he saying, not even the Gentiles would have an affair with their stepmother? I'm inclined to think that it's the affair with the stepmother that he's really concerned with, which is clearly an act of sexual immorality, a perverse act. It is taking an unwillingness to submit to God's moral order regarding sexuality and pushing it to the limit. But it's a hard question, and I spent some time looking through Leviticus trying to think about the rationale for some of the prohibitions there, and what is it that God was saying to Israel, and I have to admit at this point I'm still juggling some of those things. So at any rate, what I think we do need to understand is that Paul sees the action of this person as being clearly and obviously against the moral order of God. For this person to have decided to do this is an overt act of rebellion. This is a person saying, I don't really care what God says about how I ought to conduct myself sexually. This is something I want to do, and I'm going to do it. That much, I think, is clear in the situation. What the specific problem is a little harder to diagnose. Now, this raises an important issue. It's very important for us to understand this as we come into this section. Immorality is an endemic problem in human existence. All of us struggle with immorality. All of us fall into immorality in one way or another in our lives. If we look at the teaching of Jesus about committing adultery in your heart and that sort of thing, we recognize that all of us are impure and need to repent and need to find forgiveness from God for what we are. I mean, I'm not aware of any exceptions. Maybe there are exceptions, but it seems to me that experience suggests that when we enter into our sexuality as human beings, we are dealing with powerful desires that we often do not use well. I mean, that's a reality of human life. But that's not the situation that we're talking about here. Paul is not saying If there's anyone among you who in whom you would find sin having to do with sexual immorality, that you should cast them out of your midst. The problem is, if that were the case, we would all be cast out of our midst. There'd be nobody left to cast anybody out. The meeting here on Sunday morning would be empty. And that would save us on rent, so that would be good. But the fact is that I don't see how it's possible that Paul could mean that. It is not the fact of sin that he's getting at, because sin is a reality that all of us wrestle with. And I think the New Testament is quite clear that that is the case. What we're dealing with here is a man who is openly defying God's moral requirements, and a church that is turning a blind eye to it and actually thinks it's kind of cool. That's the situation that we're looking at. We're looking at someone who has come together with a group of believers and says, yeah, I'm with you guys. Yeah, this is great. I'm going to hang around with you guys, and I believe in Jesus and everything, but of course, you know, I'm not going to let that get in the way of the way I want to live my life. I'm not actually going to admit that the gospel changes things in such a way that I have some requirement to examine my life and seek to go a different direction. I'm not going to do that. And in response to that, the community looks at that and says, well, we have kind of an open-minded attitude about the way people conduct themselves sexually, and we don't really have a problem with this. That's the situation into which Paul is writing. And he's concerned about the blatant disregard for what God wants on the part of this person. And even more, he's concerned with the attitude of the church toward it. He's concerned with the fact that they're not bothered, that it doesn't seem to be a big deal to them that this is happening. And that's the situation. That's what he wants to address. So we don't want to turn this into an opportunity for us to get self-righteous and say, oh, you know, oh gosh, here's somebody who's committed sin. We've got to get them out of here quick. It's not that. You know, if you're looking for people who haven't sinned to populate your church, then it's going to be a small group. But what he's concerned with is that question: has this person's heart actually confronted the issues of the gospel? Do I recognize that I am a sinner? Do I recognize that God judges the evil in my life, and that I have some responsibility to confront the issue of what does God want? If I'm not interested in what God wants for my life, then it really calls into question, well, what do you mean by the fact that you're a believer and that you have joined this group of people who believe in Christ? Okay. He says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order to remove from among you the one having done this deed. Okay, here again, they were arrogant in saying, oh, we know that Paul isn't to be trusted. The fact that he sent Timothy means that he's not showing up here. They were arrogant in doing that. And here again, he says, they have become arrogant. Somehow, instead of responding to this situation in the way that they should, they have arrogantly decided that they know best how such situations ought to be handled. And they think that somehow it's not a big deal, and they're going to be open and accepting and not hung up the way Paul is. I think it's possible that we have a situation in Corinth that's something like this. Here, in this section that we're going into, Paul is addressing a casual attitude towards sexual immorality. And he's going to conclude with a strong appeal that people conduct themselves in an appropriate way with their sexuality, under the lordship of Christ. A little later in 1 Corinthians, he's going to address another issue where there are those who have decided that sexuality itself is somehow beneath them, that it is not what a spiritual person would involve themselves with, and you have people who are married but refusing to have sexual relations with the person that they're married to because they're spiritually above all of that. These are two different problems in the perspective on sexuality, but it's possible that they're rooted in the same thing. As we look at the broad sweep of the kinds of ideas that were happening in these centuries, it's not at all uncommon to find the attitude that the physical is inferior to the spiritual, that stuff, that matter, that the physical body is somehow itself inherently evil, inherently unworthy of consideration. And it is the heavenly realms, it is the spiritual where the true fulfillment is to be found. By downgrading the physical, this can lead to two opposite reactions that are tied to the same thinking. One of those reactions can be, it doesn't matter what I do with my physical body because the true issue is the spiritual. And so you find people who were quite religious and quite committed to spiritual realities who believed that what they did sexually with their bodies was of no matter. It was of no consequence because it's just my body. It doesn't matter what I do with my body because it's just my body. The other approach is to see the body as unworthy of consideration and therefore I should not indulge it in any way. I take the ascetic approach and sexuality becomes something suspicious, something to be avoided because the truly spiritual person is above those things. I couldn't prove that that's what's happening in Corinth, but it would make sense because this was common. These ideas show up over the centuries in various ways, and it would make a certain amount of sense that the two problems in Corinth of illicit sexual behavior or no sexual behavior, that both of them are arising from this idea that somehow that we have come to understand the truth, that it is the spiritual that matters, not the physical. That the body, what happens with the body, is of no account one way or the other. And so their arrogance consists of, I think, it seems to me that especially regarding the issue of sexual morality, that Paul's opponents saw themselves as being, having more understanding of things than Paul did himself. You know, you can understand that sense of sophistication, that sense of, well, you know, there are those naive people that get hung up about this kind of stuff, but we have the sophistication to recognize that it's not a big deal. And so we wear it as a badge of honor that in our group, we don't get on people's cases about this kind of thing. They would have seen it as something praiseworthy about themselves. In their arrogance, they would see themselves as having an advantage over those who would get hung up about issues like this. That's the situation, I think. They ought to be mourning over this attitude instead of being arrogant, but they're arrogant. Now, we come to the hardest part of the question, and I don't know how far we're going to be able to take this today, but Paul's advice to them is remove from among you the one who's doing this. This question has been a big issue in the history of the church, the whole concept of excommunication and what does it mean and how should we think about this. Many of us are familiar with stories of churches where we would look at what seems to be a fairly hard-hearted, self-righteous group of people dismissing and refusing to have anything to do with people who are struggling and trying to sort things out in their lives. And I know that many people have a reaction against this. When they see Paul's language here about removing this person from your midst, many people say, well, man, this is just, it's so judgmental, so so incredibly self-righteous and presumptuous. And part of the reason we think that is because it can be, and we're aware of situations where it has been. Nonetheless, Paul is concerned that the Corinthians have not taken this step, whatever it is. He wants them to take it. He's worried that they have not taken it. And so I think we've got no choice but to try to understand, what is this step? What is it that he's saying they should have done? He says, "For I, absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as if present, the one having thus committed this. You and my spirit, gathering together in the name of our Lord Jesus, together with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, in order that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, if you didn't follow that, I don't blame you, because the Greek itself here is very difficult to put together. And it's hard to kind of put together a coherent translation of this. Let me tell you what I think basically he just said in that section. He's saying, okay, I have not returned to you yet, it's true, but even at this distance, I can see what you are not seeing. You have not been responding rightly to this situation. What I want to have happen, what ought to be happening, is you need to assemble yourselves together in the name of our Lord Jesus. That is, as a group characterized by your common belief in Christ. You need to come together. And when you do this, it would be as if I were there with you, because I am fully in support of this step that I believe you need to take. In fact, I'm the one telling you to do it. So even though I'm not there, I would be with you in spirit, because this is what needs to happen. When you gather, remember that you are not trying to solve this problem alone, but that our Lord and His power are at work among you. And so, what I see needs to happen is you need to come together as a group and deliver this man to Satan. Whoa. What in the world does that mean? And what is he getting at here? Let me talk about that a little bit, this challenging idea of delivering him to Satan. The problem is here, and this is true of so many things we come across in the Bible, how we read this depends a lot on the picture that we already have as to how things work. If I'm a Catholic, then I bring a picture like this. The church, the organized church, is the medium of God's grace. The priest has literally the power of life and death. And by excommunicating someone from the church, the priest cuts him off from the grace that is found under the shelter of the church and leaves him to eternal destruction from Satan. That's how a Catholic would tend to read language like this, because you start with that idea that the church is the medium of God's grace. And so if I excommunicate someone, I cut them off from the possibility of grace, and they have to come back, they have to repent and find their way back under the umbrella of the church in order to find God's grace at all. If I start with a charismatic sort of perspective on this, then I'm inclined to see God as having given us the power to bind and loose Satan, to change our circumstances, to use power to say, okay, Satan, you can't do this, or Satan, you can do this. And so in this situation, I am taking that power upon myself, and I'm giving Satan the permission to beat up on this person. Okay, Satan, you know, we've got you beat, because we've got the power, and we've kept you away from here. We've got our spiritual warfare going. You can't get at us. But this person, he's having a problem, and so we've gathered together, and we're using our power to say, you can have him. And so now, Satan, oh, at last. I haven't been able to get at any of these other folks, but at last somebody I can get at, and he goes at him and really starts to beat him up. But we've used our power to do that in order that in that process, the person might be redeemed. Again, it depends on whether you come to this with the idea that somehow God has given us the task of using our power to decide who and what, who gets what in this world. Well, as you're probably aware, I don't start with the idea that the organized church is the medium of God's grace, and I don't start with the idea that God has given us the power to say who Satan can beat up on or not. So I understand the issue in this passage to be different. I understand what Paul is getting at to be something else. I would take his language like this. Satan is called the ruler of this world. We are told that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We recognize that this world is basically the domain of Satan, in the sense that he has a relatively free hand to cause a lot of mischief in this world. And this world is characterized by a moral blindness that is what he wants to bring about. So we as believers are seen to be those who are no longer under the domain of Satan, but we are under the domain of God. God's hand has intervened to remove the blindness that Satan has sought to bring about in the world. We don't belong to this world anymore. We belong to God. My understanding is that what Paul is saying that he wants to see happen is for them as a group to say, we cannot treat you anymore as one who has turned from the world and identified yourself with God. The fact is, you have made your allegiance clear. You're not living under the dominion of God. You're living under the dominion of the prince of this world. And so we're not going to pretend anymore that you are with us here. The fact is, in essence, what Paul is saying here is the church is to say, the group is to say to this person, you're not living as if you really believe this stuff. And so we're not going to treat you as if you are, in fact, a believer. Delivering them over to Satan is not somehow giving Satan permission to do stuff. I mean, I don't have any authority over those things. I don't think Paul is suggesting that we do. But the idea is that we are making it clear that we cannot buy the person's claim that they have joined us in following God when they so clearly have rejected him. They can't say, you and I are in this together, because we don't seem to be in this together. That's what I understand Paul to be getting at here. That's what he wants them to do, is to make it clear, whatever you may be saying, the fact is you are following the God of this world, not the Creator God. That's what the church needs to communicate. Why is it important that the Corinthians do this? It seems to me that there are two reasons that Paul gives. One of the reasons is for the person's sake. And one of the reasons is for the sake of the church, the Corinthians themselves. For the person's sake, here's the language that he uses. We're doing this, delivering them over to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, in order that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. This is a very difficult phrase to understand. I think we can go part way, certainly, in understanding it. Clearly, the goal of this is the redemption of the person, that their spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. The goal of this is that ultimately this person would find their way to God, that they would abandon their rebellion against the truth and that they would actually turn to God and find mercy. It seems to me that that's clear. That is what Paul is seeking here. That's why they're doing it. Treat them as if that were true, as having the potential to lead to their redemption, that their spirit would be saved. What's hard to know is why he talks about the destruction of the flesh. It's a very cryptic little phrase, and it sounds at first like what it means is the destruction of the body. But it's very hard to know how that would, the idea that somehow my body will die so that my spirit will live, if we mean that literally, that doesn't seem to follow. I mean, if this person is truly unrepentant and rebellious against God, killing them is not going to solve the problem in a literal sense. That's not going to do anything. So I think he has to mean something else other than that. His flesh will be destroyed in this process, and I'm not sure. There are several options for what he might mean. He has been indulging his flesh in sexual immorality, so maybe the phrase means something like he will cease to indulge the flesh. He will choose to turn away from indulging his flesh immorally and seek the salvation of his soul. Maybe he means something like that. Maybe by flesh he means what Paul often means by the flesh, what we are by nature, our sinful selves. So perhaps what he means is we're doing this in order that he might find the salvation that every believer finds. Our flesh is done away with by God so that our spirit might be saved. God solves the problem of our sinful nature ultimately. He's dealing with first the guilt and ultimately the reality of our sin so that we might be rescued and find salvation. Maybe Paul's just using this language to make that kind of comparison. Maybe the destruction of his flesh talks about something like we're taking his untroubled circumstances that he's living in. He's living among us as a believer, and he's sleeping with who he wants to, and he's happy. You know, we're all just in this, having a nice time, and we're taking instead the serious step of disrupting this person's life so that they no longer can just see themselves as approved by the church and okay with God, but we're actually taking their life in the flesh and disrupting it and hopefully bringing it to a point of such chaos and disruption that it will be destroyed. Maybe something like that. If my options don't seem clear to you, I think it's because they're not clear in my own mind at this point. I can't put my finger on a way of taking this phrase that goes, yeah, okay, yeah, that's probably what he means. But it seems to me it has to be something different than just the physical destruction of my body, because that's not going to accomplish the salvation of my spirit. So somehow, what does seem clear is that what Paul is saying is that doing this thing, saying to this person, you have chosen to follow the God of this world and not the God who can save you, is intended to disrupt things for them in such a way that ultimately now the flesh will be destroyed in some sense, so that ultimately they may turn to God and find the salvation of their soul. That's the intention here. That's what, for their sake, that's why you're doing this. Is that basically to get their attention, to bring things to such a pass that they have to deal with the reality of what they're doing. Now, our time schedule is all disrupted today. I'm not even sure where we are in things, but I think I'm going to bring us to a close here and next time talk about the other half, which is the more important half and something that we're going to have a lot to say about. Let me just say, at this point, what we've seen so far is Paul is concerned that the church is taking a very lackadaisical attitude towards this overt, blatant sexual immorality on the part of someone who's claiming to be a believer. And he's saying that steps need to be taken. For that person's sake, we have seen, ultimately, we want to do something redemptive. What he's going to talk about and what we'll talk about next time is the problem that it represents for the Corinthians themselves, that they have not taken this step. What does it say about them and their values and their concerns? And that's what we'll talk about next time. But I do want to say something here just to anticipate some of the issues involved with this and some of the questions that you may have. It seems to me that we as human beings have two extremes that we tend toward. On the one hand, we tend toward self-indulgence and licentiousness and doing what it is we want to do, regardless of what the truth is or regardless of what God would have us do. We indulge ourselves, we do evil things because we want to. And that's a part of our human problem. On the other hand, we can have the problem in turning away from those things. We can fall into self-righteousness and judgmentalism and an unwillingness to forgive and so on. There is this place in the middle where I recognize the need for mercy. I need mercy myself. And the people around me need mercy. And in that place, I can be both committed to what is good and striving for what is good and encouraging others to strive for what is good, and yet not be self-righteous, not pretend that I am any better than I am, and not pretend that I am better than anyone else. I know myself to be a sinner. I know that I need mercy from God. I am not pretending that I am what I ought to be. But I believe in the moral standards of God, and I think that they are where human life will find its fulfillment, and it's what I want to follow, and it's what I want to urge you to follow. That's the place where real spirituality is lived out, in that place of humble desire to follow the truth. The mistake on either side is to either ignore the moral demands of God and be licentious, or else to acknowledge the moral demands of God but somehow be self-righteous and think that somehow I've met them in a way that you haven't, and so you deserve my scorn. The problem with this phenomenon that Paul's talking about here, the church as a group responding to a problem in someone else's life, is that we can fall off on either side. We can make the mistake of either being unconcerned with what is good and true, and so not responding, not trying to be redemptive in the life of someone who has fallen into a problem like this, or else doing it in such a way where we communicate our own sense of self-righteousness and superiority to the person who is in the situation. Both of those things are a problem. We'll talk about that more next time, because that's very much involved with why he's so concerned with the fact that they haven't done anything about the situation. He wants them to act, and why he wants them to act is for their sake, is something that we'll talk about next time. But I just want us to have that perspective, that we can react to this idea of, let's just call it excommunication, but we'll have to clarify what we mean by that as we go along. But to this idea of excommunication, either we don't want to be involved with it because we're not concerned with righteousness, or we don't want to be involved with it because we don't want to fall into the problem of self-righteousness. We don't want to be presumptuous and judgmental. That's a good goal. To be concerned about what is right, but not wanting to be self-righteous, that's the right place to be. But what we're going to have to sort out is, how can Paul, who was a great enemy of self-righteousness and presumption, advocate to the church that they take a step of rejection like this with someone? Why is it important for them that they take that step? And we'll try to sort that out next time. I think what I'm going to do, because I'm not done with the topic yet, and our schedule got off here because of everything, and I don't know what kind of schedule you're all dealing with. We're 15 minutes later than we would normally end this. I think I'm not going to take any questions at this point. I'm sorry about that. But I'm going to continue this topic next week, finish up his discussion about excommunication, and then I will be happy to take any questions or comments you have about the whole thing. And if you've got a burning question right now, you can come up and talk to me about it. But I haven't finished putting this picture together yet, so you might want to wait and hear me out on the whole thing.